2 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter, and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind, that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort, and called it the city of David. David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Linda, reading there in verse 10, and we trust again the Lord's blessing be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask you, if you would, to join with me again as we ask the Lord's help in a word of prayer. A gracious Heavenly Father, as we would come and pause afresh in Your presence today, we come asking Thee to look upon us in mercy. For Lord, we are assembled here in our weakness. We're assembled here, Lord, as but a gathering of sinners. But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. And we have sung today of the God who is known in Judah, one for whom all the inhabitants of the earth should fear. Lord, we pray that while we do not see the fear of God in the hearts of many in our land today, that nonetheless, Lord, we would be numbered among those that tremble at Your word. And so we ask Thee that we would know today that word to be living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, that it would be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, let it be for us today. Grant us that help, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you, if you would, to listen with me at least to the words as we begin today of the 48th Psalm. Psalm 48 is one of those familiar portions of Scripture. But we read the opening verses, Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. These words of Jerusalem are but perhaps some of the more familiar, but numbered among multitudes, really, of words throughout Scripture with reference to this city, to its tremendous history, to its tremendous significance. And it is a city, is it not? That although it is in a quarter of the world that for centuries was small, was despised, was impoverished, and really would still be in the depths of great poverty had not oil been discovered there in the Middle East. And what, 150 years ago, none would have believed the nations of incredible wealth. But Jerusalem is a city that captures our attention now. It is a city that is claimed as a holy site by Christians, Jews, Muslims. It is a city that has known great conflict. It's a city, if we understand our Bibles correctly, that will still know great and continuing conflict in the days ahead. The ultimate cataclysm of the world really will focus there. But it's a city, I say, that captures our attention. We've read and we have sung today, in Judah God is known, His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. The city of the great King. As we read our Bibles, we read of a place. A place God said repeatedly He had chosen to set His name there. I think it is interesting that as we come to read the portion that we've read this morning, a city that knows such history, a city with such significance, a city with almost such an overpowering ability to capture the attention and the imagination of the world. Really, its establishment in David's kingdom is mentioned almost in passing. It's not that it is insignificant. It is put forward here at a very significant place. We read in these chapters events that are kind of chapter headings, the big events of David's reign, the significance of who he was as Israel's king and of what the Lord did under him in establishing his people. We've read chapter after chapter of, as it were, just a few years of David's life and the significance and the lessons we learn from him personally in all of those chapters. But then we come to these chapters and the Lord just gives us these large figurehead headings, as it were, of the things that he accomplished and what he did. And the first that is mentioned after this summary in verses 4 and 5, this outline of David's reign, is David's capture of the city of Jerusalem. I want for us to consider somewhat of this city today that David captured, that David made the capital of Israel, the center of his kingdom. Because I believe as we consider it, that not only do we find its history very interesting with reference to the city itself as a city, but its significance for us as the Lord's people. That place that He's chosen to dwell. Because here is a city right in the middle of the kingdoms, right in the center of it all. We can see not only in the center of the nation of Israel, but really if we step back and look at it, both geographically and as far as its symbolism, a city that's in the center of all the nations. I want for us to consider it today. We're going to look at its history itself, or the city itself, and then I say somewhat of its significance. I want to think first this morning of its past. The first time that we come to Jerusalem in Scripture, will not turn up all of these events, but the first time that it's noted for us in Scripture is one of those portions that when we're reading in the Old Testament, we could seemingly just skip over as a small event, almost a little hiccup in the life of Abraham. Abraham called of God to go into this nation, to this land of which God would give him and make the nation. He never came to Jerusalem to dwell or set anything up. He did visit. He did have a meeting, you recall, with a man from there. And it is with reference to this man that I say Jerusalem first appears for us in Scripture. His name is Melchizedek. King of righteousness. And Salem itself, that city of peace, Him being then King of peace. And I say in the first mention of Jerusalem in Scripture, we're brought face to face with this King that, again, just reading in Genesis, it just almost skips by us in that great story of Abraham. Yet as we see the New Testament Scriptures in the book of Hebrews, casts our gaze back to this great man and shows us in Melchizedek a type of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so great, so significant, and in so many ways so far better than even some of the other types that many perhaps wonder if Melchizedek himself was a historical figure or was rather a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Whatever our thoughts about that question, Jerusalem's first glimpse is one of great glory. It is one of great significance. It's one really of comfort to know that even as God was calling Abraham out there of the Chaldees and the apostasy of the nations that was transpiring, the Lord still had a people. And He had a people numbered even in that place, in Jerusalem. You follow its history on, you find that it is a place then of great promise as well. As you go through the books of Moses, again it is interesting that as they come in and they are set, as it were, on the borders of the land, there's a phrase that recurs throughout the books of Moses. It's not a phrase that contains the title of this city, Jerusalem, but it's a phrase that recurs. It is called the place that the Lord has chosen to set His name there. And Moses, I say, draws the people's attention to that. He says, when this comes, there's going to come a point in time, there's going to come a place in your nation that the Lord's going to choose. And you're going to set up a temple there. You're going to travel there year by year to make your offerings and to worship the Lord of hosts. There's one chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. We have 6 or 7 references to this place that the Lord shall choose. The place the Lord has chosen to set His name. And so we see that it is a city of great promise. And we would expect then the people's expectation and their desire and their focus would be upon this place. How often they've been told there's a place that God is going to set up in the midst of you. And He's chosen to set His name there. And you come to understand the significance, significant for us, but how much more significant in ancient history in the East, what is affixed to the name. There will be a place God's chosen to set His name. I say there was promise that was built around that city. As we come and look across it further, we see that Jerusalem also is a city of great pride. It is interesting when you consider that while Joshua and all the wonders God did through him and with the people in the conquest of the land, the setting up of the nation, while Joshua and the armies went in, they took the land, they were able to drive back the Canaanites. But we read in chapter 15 of his book, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for remember, Jerusalem was called Jebus at the first. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. We pass over into the next generation, and the next generation, and following. And we read in the book of Judges, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. We come all the way into the kingdom years, the period, the centuries of the judges being passed. Israel having been in the land for that long, centuries now. And Jerusalem still doesn't belong to them. Jebusites living there in Jebus. And I say it draws our attention to the pride of the city, because here we see that there was obviously a strength about these people. There was a fortification. There was something about this city that had kept it from being overcome, that had kept it from being taken and incorporated into the nation all the way this deep into its history. It was obviously a sore spot. It was a difficulty for the nation. We've hinted and commented upon this already in our study of the life of David. Because if you remember, David, even in his youth, David, even if we could say on his first day of being a soldier in the armies of Israel, the day in which he came as a lunch bearer, a provision bringer to his brethren, saw Goliath, champion of the Philistines, mocking and cursing God. David, the youth, the inexperienced, but the man of faith, went and took the head from the giant. And what did he do? Interestingly, we found he took his head and he carried it to Jerusalem. There's indication already that in the heart of this young man there was an aspect to the kingdom. There was a point of conquest, of victory, and of joy and rejoicing that had not yet been achieved. Here, I say, is a city of pride. And we read here in what we've read in 2 Samuel 5 this morning, that the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Now how could these people, in a small city, it's very probable that there were two hills in the region there that the Jebusites inhabited. But one of these hills, this stronghold as it's called, that came after this day to be called the city of David, this stronghold couldn't be overcome. I say, while the children of Israel had done battle against great armies, the Lord had given them great victories, here this little hill, as it were, right in the middle of the land, not yet captured. Well, let us think a little bit, and we'll even give a little bit of a biblical archaeology lesson here today. Archaeologists believe and understand that the reason that the Jebusites were so successful in keeping the city and keeping the Israelites from taking it is because that the particular way in which it was fixed and situated, it had a strength that other cities in that day, or few cities in that day, didn't have or could have. The city is up in the mountains, this particular hill, but there was a spring, the Gihon, among the various water supplies for Jerusalem, that was situated in such a way that they were able to dig and divert some of the water, that it would come into a pool and collect where there were a series of caverns and tunnels. There's one particular shaft, and these people had made use of the natural formations in the rocks, but they'd done their own digging. There's one particular shaft that they were able to make and fashion that was a 40-foot vertical shaft. And from this shaft, the people could come from within the walled city, there protected during a siege. But one of the greatest and the first problems a city would have in seeking to protect itself from a siege and being overcome was water supply. What is it in our survival techniques? 3 hours without shelter, 3 days without water, or 3 weeks without food? Well, you're in the city, you got the shelter thing pretty much taken care of. But what about the water? And the difficulty cities had was having sufficient water supply inside the walls. But the way this hill was situated, they could, through the tunnels and caverns, go and then down this shaft get access to this pool. But when others would try and come, they couldn't get up the shaft. Well, interestingly, as you read the history here, that which became or was Jerusalem's strength became for David the means whereby the city was captured. Look at here how it's phrased in verse 8. David said on that day, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." The Jebusites, I say, show for us somewhat of Jerusalem's pride. They were so confident, having withstood siege and attack before for generations, for centuries. They were so confident that as David and his men gathered, they were able to mock in the pre-battle banter, as it were. Much like, you remember, the speech of the Rabshakeh that came to Jerusalem. He said, "Look, all the other cities, all the other nations, their gods weren't strong enough. Your God won't be strong enough either. We're going to take you." The challenge, you know, the macho. This is what the men of Jebus were saying. "Oh, well, except you take away our blind and lame people, you're not going to be able to get in here because they're going to come out and keep you out." It was an insult. "We'll just send out our people that are deformed, our people that have no strength. They'll be able to keep you out of the city." How could they be so proud? How could they be so boastful? Because they knew they could withstand a long siege. Because they could just send somebody down to the shaft, bring some water, and keep this action going and be supplied. But David, perhaps we can chalk it up to a brilliant military mind. Doubtless he and others in the nation had them. It wasn't that that was their salvation, it was the hand of God. But David says in challenge to his men, "All right, here it is. This is the way we're going into the city. The first one of you up the gutter, the first one of you up the water shaft, is going to be captain over the army." British archaeologists early in the century, or I should say early in the last century, in excavation and survey of the territory in these caverns and tunnels, there's a particular shaft. I think they call it Warren's Shaft. I forget now. But again, this 40-foot vertical shaft in the midst of these tunnels. But there were British soldiers that were successful without the use of ladders in getting up the gutter. And most understand and believe that it was this means whereby Joab, perhaps having his question or his position a little bit questioned now with this murder of Abner, wants to reassert himself and cement for himself that position as leader among David's mighty men. Joab is the first. He scales the shaft, and through this, Jerusalem is taken. Jerusalem, I say, had its pride overcome. Friends, as we consider this, my thoughts go really to one of the stories of John Bunyan. Bunyan is known for his great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read it, particularly you young folks, but for you not so young folks as well, it's a great classic. One of my youth leaders in years gone by, when I was a youth, which is years ago, said, "You know the definition of a great Christian classic? It's a great book nobody ever reads." Well, take up The Pilgrim's Progress and read it. I've been telling myself for several years now I need to take another journey through that one. But there's another book Bunyan wrote, another allegory, that is not nearly as well known. It is called The Holy War. And it's an allegory of a city called Man's Soul. And it is the story of the wonders of the city, and yet it's being taken and overrun by an enemy. And then it's recaptured by its rightful king. And it is an interesting story because there's a lot of intrigue, a lot of political goings on, because there were people that were in the city that were problematic. They started making allies with their enemies. They started fighting against their own king. Bunyan brilliantly weaves through the story. But I think in many ways, as we look here at the capture of Jerusalem and the overcoming of its pride, it's a great picture of the gospel. This shaft among the caverns, this access the city had to get to its water while still within the walls of the city, while still safe from the approaching armies, while still protected from the siege. This thing in which Israel or Jerusalem found its pride is the very means of its downfall. It was the way through which David's men gained access to the city. And I ask you, is that not really a picture of how our soul is overcome? You can look somewhat at the city of Israel and think of the history of man. Think of our own condition. Is there a glorious past as Jerusalem's with Melchizedek and its righteous king and its godliness? Or the position that man occupied in the creation of God and to commune with the God of heaven and to be His regent and to have rule over the rest of the works of His hands. What a glorious past does man have. And yet how quickly did man fall from that position? How quickly was man found in ruins and sin? But just as Jerusalem, there was great promise given. The Lord had, with that city, chosen to set His name there. And century upon century upon century came and went, and yet the Lord's promise was still there. And isn't that true of His people? That we can see even from eternity past, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that He would set His name upon His people. And yet, just as in Jerusalem's history, there was something that had to be overcome before Jerusalem would take the name. Pride. And I ask you, what do we, as those fallen sons of Adam, have but pride that touches everything we are? And right in the center of all those prides, if you will, is the sinful pride of self-righteousness. We view ourselves as in no need. We view ourselves as having need of nothing, clothed and rich. For we do not know that we're poor and blind and miserable and naked, the Lord says. And it is when the Lord comes and pulls down, as it were, that stronghold of our self-righteousness. He enters in, as it were, by the very thing that had been the strength of our soul. This shaft, this access to the water supply that was the strength of the Jebusites. It was that that kept them from being overcome and being captured by any other. It became the means whereby David, the rightful king, enters the city. And here, dear friend, if we come to terms with the gospel, that's how Christ comes to rule and reign and take His rightful place on the throne of our very heart. He pulls down our self-righteousness. He destroys that thing that we have imagined to be so strong. I say often in our prayer, our prayer meetings, I hope it doesn't become a vain repetition ever. But one of our greatest needs is for the Lord to show us our need. So it is with the sinner. The self-righteousness that has so entrenched itself in the heart. Whether it be in the heart of one who is irreligious and worldly and says he has no need of God, he's fine on his own, he's as good as or better than most other men he sees, and he'll just, even if there is a God, stand in his presence someday and be who he is. I was in my youth, and still in many ways, a fan somewhat of the science fiction genre. A line decades ago now in a Star Trek episode that sent chills up my spine. The captain said, in all of his self-righteousness, in all of his confidence in the worthiness of their cause, if we're going to be damned, we'll be damned for who we are. There's one who has the confidence to say, look at us. See our righteousness. We'll prove ourselves. We won't put on any show. We'll be who we are. Dear friends, the far greater one that we will all stand before one day than some imagined figure in a science fiction. And yet, is this not the heart of the ungodly? I'll stand if I'm ever there. If any of that's ever real, I'll take my chances on who I am. And friends, it gets worse than this. It's not just the world. It's not just the one who, with such ignorance and blindness and sin and rebellion, would say such. What of the religious man? Who's recognized some need in himself, has begun to store up, begun to place some good works on the other side of the scale, that those, shall we say, deficiencies on the other side of the scale might be overcome. And so he begins to build up that realm of self-righteousness. But oh yes, you see, we can talk about false religion or Romanism, a cult, some works righteousness that's elsewhere. But friends, I dare say there are many even in evangelical circles, fundamentalist circles, and their view of the gospel still is one of getting those good works to outweigh the bad. Oh, I understand, I can't just be faithful in church attendance and get to heaven. I can't just be on a membership registry and get to heaven. I can't just give my things to the poor on occasion and get to heaven. I can't work up all these works and merit heaven. But I've walked an aisle. I've raised my hand. I've said the sinner's prayer. I've done all these things. And we get even as close as it were to the truth as focusing in upon faith. I believe. I've made a decision. And I tell you again, dear friend, it is not faith that saves us. If you're somewhat groggy, perk up and listen. It isn't faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith who saves us. And there are many who, I say, though they would decry Romanism or any other works righteousness and all these things, nonetheless, they are still, and I think at times, even among genuine believers, that are wrestling with assurance. Why do they wrestle? Because they're looking at this faith. They're looking at faith as an object of faith in itself. And again, friends, saving faith has as its peculiar quality that it looks outside of self, away from self, unto Jesus Christ. It is not my act of believing that saves me. It is the one in whom my faith is placed that saves me. And in understanding that, I am finally then stripped of all self-righteousness. received in for mercy, that the righteousness I need would be supplied from someplace outside of me. Here's where the soul was ready for the gospel. Here's where the soul says, my righteousness. You understand that text? It's not my sinfulnesses that are filthy rags. All my righteousnesses are filthy rags. It is from this place the pride of the city is overcome. And the king of the city understands. The gospel is a gospel of grace. The capture of the soul is an outthrowing of really that idolatrous pride. And just as these Jebusites, for all their boasting, for all their ability to withstand every other claimant, as it were, David came, turned their strength into a weakness, and came and took the throne. I ask you today, has the greater David come? Has he turned your strength into a weakness? Have you seen every self-righteousness as the filthy rag that it really is? And then turned by faith to see the righteousness, the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ, freely imputed to believers. Reckoned as theirs. There is the power of the gospel. The time has hastened on, really. I do not want to take time to preach, as it were, the remainder of the points. The pride of Jerusalem, I say promise was great upon it, but its pride was great. The next time, really, that it appears in the history after Melchizedek, there's another king there named Adonizedek, Lord of Righteousness. But we see that by the time of Joshua, it was just a name. It was just a forgotten heritage, as it were, because Adonizedek was a king that rallied various tribes and little kingdoms together to fight against Joshua and against Israel. And we've seen dwelt on the pride of the Jebusites. But David came, cast down the city's pride, and made it the city of David. They say our next thought today is Jerusalem's privilege. It's interesting as you go through its history and see that as David established the kingdom, and we'll be looking as we come ahead to one of the greatest, if not the greatest, events and highlight of David's experience as king when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the city. David's desire was to build the temple there, and of course we know and we'll see the story, he's not allowed to do that. Interesting, even in the typology there, that David had been a man of war, and the Lord would not have such a one be the builder of his kingdom, the builder of his temple. It is Solomon, the son, that prince of peace, that is given to build the temple itself. But Jerusalem, for all its privilege, for all its history and heritage, as we see, it became a city, even with the Lord's name set upon it. Here's where we have to be careful as we distinguish our typology. The visible church versus the invisible. How many times do we get in trouble? It can belong to one and not belong to the other. Jerusalem came to know from its position of privilege such gross sins and evils that we read in Revelation of a place that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Jerusalem. A place becomes, throughout its privileged history, filled with apostasy. Its privilege is a sobering thing. the prophet Amos, after having chronicled various nations, seven nations, as he goes through a poetic cycle, that had sinned greatly, and the Lord had punished them for three transgressions and for four, that overflowing of transgression, Amos says, the Lord says through Amos, I'll not turn away the punishment thereof. And he comes to Judah itself, to Jerusalem. And the Lord says, I'll not turn away the punishment thereof either. You only, the Lord says. One of the strongest statements in the Bible of God's election of Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you, your iniquities. The Lord highlights the punishment that will come upon the visible church. Because from its position of privilege, from its possession of the gospel, it barters that away, becomes engaged in syncretism. That's just a fancy study of Old Testament history and doctrine. It means they mingled in idolatry with their worship of Jehovah. They wanted still to call the name, but they wanted to have the stuff the idols had too. It looked a lot more fun. And I ask you, has not the privileged church of the last centuries in the West come to that very place? Still naming the name of Christ, but all the fun stuff of idolatry, we're going to bring that in. Between the porch and the altar, Ezekiel saw those, the very house of God, their backs to the Lord, and their faces to the sun. The glory departed. Privilege is not something merely to be enjoyed because of outward attending circumstances. And yet, in their apostasy, they became so entrenched. They said, the blind and the lame, or the armies of the Babylonians. They can take Israel. They can take from Benjamin and Judah various villages and cities and towns. They can take the whole land. They'll never take Jerusalem because this is the Lord's temple. This is Jehovah's house. So we'll just get in these walls here, and however bad everything else gets, and we've lost our prosperity, we've lost all our money, but at least we'll be safe because we're in these walls, and the Lord's name's here. And Jeremiah said to them, did you forget about Shiloh? The Lord's name there, the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of His presence there, the Philistines. You see, the privilege, the glorious privileges that the church has known are not gained by mere earthly associations, even religious associations. They're spiritual. They're real. And there are those, if you will name the name of Christ, upon whom His name has not been said. Very important study. Very important truth to distinguish between the visible and the invisible church. I said I wasn't going to preach the thought about privilege, but I just surveyed it. But can I come to give you a closing thought today? And that is its prospect. For all of its checkered history, for all the glories that it knew, for all the manifestations of the presence of God, You think about it, he chose to set his name there, that his temple might be built there, that his people might resort to it, that the people might enjoy his presence as the Lord there dwelt in the midst of his people. One of my favorite Old Testament portions is as you cross over into the reign of Solomon and you see the building of the temple and you come to that day of Solomon's prayer of dedication. And it is a powerful prayer. It's a wonderful Old Testament prayer. But you read the story and it said there that the cloud of glory descended and filled the house. That, as you recall from the early days of Israel's wanderings and her being guided by the very hand of God in the wilderness, the cloud, the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of His presence, the cloud came and so filled the temple that the priests couldn't stand to minister. They had to just get out of the way for the glory of God. Would to God we would know days like that afresh. The power of God would so descend that the preacher and all our trappings would have to just step aside, as it were, that the Spirit of God would deal in the hearts of people. We can come, we can play church, we can fill a schedule, we can expound our Bible verses and do all that and know nothing of the presence of God. I say, for all the struggle and all the checkered history, Jerusalem has a great prospect. It is a place He's chosen to set His name. And it is a place unto which Christ will yet again return. The same Jesus that the disciples saw taken up from them into heaven will so come in like manner as they saw Him go into heaven. He will come in the clouds of glory, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as He comes and He sets up His reign, as Jerusalem becomes a city through which the world will be blessed. There's a wonderful phrase, and I know all the struggles and the difficulty of those last chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy and the dimensions and the outworkings of the temple, and is this going to be a millennial temple or not? And understand, even premillennialists don't have to understand Ezekiel's temple as being present during the millennium. It's very possible that it was one of those, the word escapes me now, conditional promises. And that the remnant that returned from captivity, the revival fell short. And that temple was not reestablished or not given. But as Ezekiel steps back, this one that had the awful horror of being taken to see in vision the presence, that Shekinah glory, that cloud depart from off the threshold and leave the house, Ezekiel is given by the grace of God to see the revival. He's given, if you see those wonderful chapters, Ezekiel 36, of all these wonderful things after all the elders of Israel had sent to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said, I'll not be inquired of them. They've got a work to be done still in their hearts. You see, there's a wonderful turn of phrase in Ezekiel where the Lord looks at these people about the day in which they will be revived. He said, they will come to loathe themselves in their own eyes. There'll come a point in Israel's history in which they will finally be broken of their self-righteousness. And they will see Christ for who He is. And David will come to reign in the city. And Ezekiel's phrase there is very interesting. At the closing words of his book, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. This is Jerusalem's prospect. Folks, we have raced and danced upon a theme that would demand far, far more attention than we've given. To study Jerusalem through the Scriptures, both in its history and in its typology, could busy us really for ages. But I ask you today, as we gather in this place, where the Lord's name is called. Are you a member of the real Jerusalem? Or is it just a picture? Just an outward form, an outward claim. Is it true, as one would, as it were, look into the deepest recesses of your heart? Can it be said, the Lord is there, dwelling in the midst of this people? This is the great prospect of Jerusalem. This is the great place in which the greater David sets up his throne. This city, as it were, of man's soul. What a history. What an awful ruin. What an amazing pride. What a wonderful redemption. The Lord in His mercy cast down the stronghold of self-righteousness, and by that very means enter in and set up true righteousness by putting His own there. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask today, look upon us in mercy. Cast out every idol. Cast down every thought. Rid from us, Lord, all the vestiges of self-righteousness. And Lord, give us to know much of the true righteousness of the Son of God, ruling and reigning within. We ask these things in His most precious and worthy name.